That is indeed what we want, isn't it? To be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. And I find increasingly and pleasingly, I feel like my sermons are getting worse. I feel like they're less polished, but I feel much more urgency to not be a public speaker, but to have us formed, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I trust that the Holy Spirit is here present, particularly to strengthen us in the times that we are in as believers. Hebrews, we're sort of getting to the crescendo of this book, and it's been a very technical book, as you observe, different chapters. It's going into priesthood and Melchizedek and robes and the tabernacle and so on. And it's technical because the Old Testament that it deals with is quite a technical sort of thing. There are lots of specifics in the Old Testament. There's lots of strangeness to it. And the reason for that is that it is providing us with the categories that we need to understand the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about what lengths God has gone to over thousands of years of history, lots of different ceremonies and symbols that he set up with the express purpose of preparing the world to understand who Jesus is. Because how would we know what Jesus does invisibly in our hearts and what Jesus does cosmically in the heavenly places if it were not for the fact that we had been given these sort of external, concrete, tangible symbols in tabernacle and priesthood and so on in the Old Testament? How would we know these things? And so it's a good thing that it's technical, and yet the book is actually relatively simple if you read it at a sweep. And it's for that reason, I think, at the beginning of our passage here in verse 19, if you've closed your Bibles, open them back up to Hebrews chapter 10. At the beginning of the section that we've had read this morning, he gives us two senses that kind of summarize the book of Hebrews up until this point. And they're actually very simple. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since, number one, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. So the first theme of Hebrews is that Jesus has made a way for us to come into the presence of God through a perfect sacrifice. And then secondly, verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. So that's the second sort of theme through the book of Hebrews, that this great high priest has come, Jesus, who can perfectly stand in the presence of God and can bring all of us, his people, near. So that's a sort of summary, if you like. And by way of review then, let's just consider the first of those senses. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, catch this phrase, that he opened to us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. That's a slightly arresting phrase, I think, that the writer of Hebrews says, yes, there was this curtain in the temple, and you might remember that last week Colin was speaking to us about this, that there was the holy place in the temple, and then there was a curtain that separated that from the most holy place, where the presence of God was. But the author of Hebrews says that actually the true curtain is the body of Jesus Christ, the physical body of Jesus Christ. Now, how is that? Well, in the beginning, before there ever was a creation, there was God. But the God who existed, existed not just as a singular kind of person, but as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. People, sometimes when they think about God being above us and transcendent, can sometimes make the mistake of thinking that means he is somehow less than personal, that he's some kind of force, that he's some kind of, you know, above it all, above emotion, these sorts of things. The reality is that the God who exists is actually hyper-personal. He's more personal than us. He is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet he is one being, God. And that means for us as Christians alone, we believe that love is more fundamental to who God is than power. for any other conception of God. God is one and he is powerful, and in power he creates the world, and then he has something to love. Then he has an object that he can be merciful to. But for us as Christians, we believe God, in the essence of who he is love, because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this loving, self-giving communion, where the Father is about the Son, and the Son is about the Spirit, and the Spirit is about the Father. And there is a unity, and there is a beauty to love in God. And then out of love, in power, he creates a world, and he creates us as human beings to then participate in that love. That's the story of Genesis in the Garden of Eden, that Adam and Eve are created in the image of God, also to be this sort of self-giving, loving couple. And they are welcomed into relationship, into this very dynamic, loving union that is in God. But of course, they fall, they rebel against God, and therefore they are shut out from the presence of God. And in that Garden of Eden narrative, they're kicked out of the garden, and there's a cherubim with a flaming sword that guards the entrance back in. Now, all of this was symbolized in the tabernacle, as we've spoken about. That yes, there is this place you can go, but you can't actually go into the most holy place lest you die, and there is a curtain that separates you off from the presence of God. That was a symbol of what cosmically had happened to the human race. And then God, being love, was not content to leave the situation like that, right? We couldn't get back into the presence of God. And so God decided that he would come out to us. And that second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, determined to come to human beings in human form. And the author of Hebrews says that when the Son of God took on a body, human flesh, and became Jesus of Nazareth, he was the curtain. He was the curtain among us. How so? Well, the curtain is a very ordinary piece of fabric, right? It's a very ordinary sort of thing. But behind the curtain in the tabernacle is that life-giving union presence of God. And so also Jesus, to look at him, was an ordinary man, an ordinary Jewish man, ordinary human flesh. And yet just behind the curtain, in the words of Colossians 2, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And yet, even as Jesus sort of walked among us as a human being and displayed, you know, at certain points that glory from behind the curtain would peek out and be displayed in miracles, in teachings, in all sorts of things, yet, still even as he walked among us, we still couldn't get access to the God who was behind the curtain. And so what needed to happen? The curtain had to be torn. The physical body of Jesus, that is the curtain in the tabernacle, had to be torn apart. The blood had to be shed. So it wasn't enough that the Son of God would go from being in the form of God and take on human form and live among us as a servant. That was not sufficient to get us into the presence of God. He actually needed to subject himself to being torn upon the cross. And so his body was. He was flogged. He was nails in the hand, nailed through the feet, spear in the side. His body was torn. His blood was shed. And we understand then it is only through that body and through that blood that we can access the presence of God. That's why, of course, as Jesus dies on the cross, the symbolic curtain, that is the curtain in the temple, was torn at the same time from top to bottom, symbolizing that now the way was made open back to God. So that's the story of Hebrews, sort of stripping away some of that Old Testament imagery. That's what Jesus did. And he says, since that is the case, let us. And he goes on to give us three calls, three invitations, three commands, given that this is the case. And I just want to zero in on the first one. It's the most important and it's the most obvious. If this is the case, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Wouldn't it be tragic, given that picture, given the lengths that God had gone to, for the Son of God to leave the dynamic, full, loving embrace of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to leave that for a time, to take on human flesh, to walk among us for 33 years, veiled, then to actually set his face like flint, go toward the cross, endure the mocking, the flogging, the shame, the death, all to make a way, all to tear that curtain of the tabernacle open, all to make a way for us to go back into the presence of God. Wouldn't it be ironic, wouldn't it be tragic if then at that point we said, no, I've got some Netflix to watch. Wouldn't it be ironic if, no, I've got Facebook to check this morning. Wouldn't it be ironic if even after all of that, we said, I just got no time for that in my life to draw near to God, to go through that curtain. But underlying all of those things, you know, we can talk about priorities and we can talk about distractions. I think the main reason that we are kept from going through that torn curtain is because we don't actually believe that it's torn. And we don't actually believe that our guilt is gone. Guilt is the main reason that keeps you from drawing near to God. If you believe that you are no longer guilty before God, that you are welcome to go back to God, you will find yourself running to God. And I think it's for that reason that he tells us here not just to draw near, not just to draw near because you have to, or draw near because you're allowed to, but to sort of draw near kind of at a distance. He says, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Colin spoke to us about that last week, that under the old covenant, the externals of us could be cleansed ceremonially for a time by the blood of bulls and goats. But Jesus alone cleanses the inside of us, the very conscience, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. If you will believe that, you will find yourself running to God. If you will believe that. You see, when we continue to say, yes, I know technically Jesus has done all of that, but I just don't feel worthy or I just don't feel guilty, we think that we are being humble. We think we're presenting ourselves as humble. What we're actually doing is dishonoring the blood of Christ. To say, yes, he did all of that, but I don't feel cleansed and therefore I will not draw near, is to say, I actually don't really believe he did that. It's to say, in the final analysis, his sacrifice was not enough. The work was not finished. And so I encourage us just to take the word at the word. But what does that look like? Sometimes it can be hard, even if you do know, yes, okay, I can draw near to God. What does that mean when people say to spend time in the presence of God or to draw near with God or to commune with God? And I've found it helpful at times when people have opened up for me sort of what that looks like for them. So let me do that briefly. To draw near to God takes time. You need to set aside time. And I want to say set aside, you know, at least half an hour, better an hour. Not because praying needs to take that long. You can meet with God in 5 minutes. You can have a serious time, transformative time with the Lord in 10 minutes. The reason I say to take time is that if you squeeze prayer and meeting with God into the margins of your life, driving here or there, or I've got a few moments now over breakfast, if you squeeze it into the margins of your life, if you wanted to take more time, if you did feel like you could linger in the presence of God, you wouldn't have time to because you've got something else to get to. And so I want to encourage us, when you want to really seriously draw near to the Lord, to go, let's just pick a time where I don't need to be anywhere for a while. And that might mean that you've got to get up early or stay up later. You want to find a place where you can be alone, a place where you can be solely focused on the Lord. And then when you come into the presence of God, you come with the Word of God, and you might have a scripture on your heart that you just read a little bit of it, and then you just commune with the Lord over it. Teach me about this. You worship God for what you are reading there. Or you might have a song in your heart and you just start singing it out to the Lord and thanking him for what is contained in those verses. And then you still your heart as best as you can and try to respond to whatever he is putting inside of you. The beauty of drawing near to God personally is that it's a risk-free environment to practice hearing the voice of God. So that if you feel like, okay, now's the time to kneel, you kneel. Now's the time to raise your hands, you raise your hands. Now's the time to sing, you sing. Now a passage is on my heart, you turn there. And what you will find is that that brings you back into something resembling the dynamics of friendship with God that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden. And I don't think I'm overstating that. That in their relationship with God, it truly was a relationship. Adam didn't pray a list of things in the garden. Adam didn't just come and say, here are my prayer requests. It is good to pray a list. It is good to bring prayer requests. But when Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day, it was a reciprocal relationship of speaking and receiving. And I mean, for the last few years, that has been my experience of prayer. And it's the kind of thing that then prayer no longer becomes a chore that you need to get to. And it no longer becomes a kind of religious practice you know you should do more of. But it becomes really an invitation from your Father. When you wake up in the morning and you know he's in the room, you know by faith that he is waiting for you in your prayer place, wherever that is, and that he will speak to you. And you know that whatever he will speak to you is crucial for that day. So I want to encourage you, the way is open, draw near. But he goes on and gives us two more let us's. Verse 23, let us hold fast. So first, draw near. Second, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then, let us stir up, verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. He adds those last two, I think, hold fast and stir up one another to love and good deeds. Because although he wants to encourage us to be confident before the Lord, he never wants us to become complacent in our relationship with God or casual in our relationship with God. There's a big difference between having assurance of faith before God, boldness, confidence, and access, and being casual in our relationship with God. You see, because even though God has given us forgiveness for our sins, even though God has removed and forgotten our sins, we should not mistake that for God somehow winking at our sin or God being unfeeling toward our sin. The cross, yes, tells us that now the curtain, that body of Christ, has been torn open that we may enter through it into the presence of God. But it also tells us that the body of the Son of God had to be torn open to let us in, because that is how grievous our sin is. And therefore, to go on sinning deliberately after knowing God is a very serious thing. And that's what he then starts to warn us about in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. All of us as Christians wrestle with sin. All of us are going to experience from time to time hard fights with sin and even sinning and then having to repent of sin. This is ordinary Christian life. What he is warning us against here is settling into habits and patterns of sin that we are simply comfortable with. If you go on sinning deliberately, he says, after receiving a knowledge of the truth. And the reason that we must not be casual with these things is that deliberate sin, willful sin, is a personal offense to a holy God. in verse 29 there. He brings in two members of the Trinity that we were speaking about to talk about what it means for us to continue in deliberate sin. Verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? If you've received this knowledge of the truth that Jesus was torn that I may enter in to the presence of God, but then you continue habitually with no intent to change in the sins that put Jesus on the cross in the first place, he says that is as if you are actually just trampling underfoot the Son of God and his work on the cross. He says it's to outrage the Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit, who is said in Scripture to be love, joy, peace, patience himself. That Spirit is outraged by deliberate and habitual sin. And he goes on further to say, actually, willful sin renders the grace of God void. Look at this phrase again, verse 26. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And so he goes on, verse 31, to say, in that state, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We've got to recognize that, yes, through the body and blood of Christ, we have assurance before God. But if we then continue unrepentant in habitual sin, that we have no reason to believe that the sacrifice of Christ is effective for us at all. And so I want to encourage us to call sin what it is and to bring it to God. To not say this habit that I have of fantasy, of lust, of pornography use, it's a bit of an outlet that I need from time to time. But to say, no, that is something Christ died for. And I may have a hard wrestle on my hands here, but it's a wrestle I'm going to engage in. To not say, yeah, you know, I feel unforgiveness and bitterness toward this friend, this relative, this whatever, and I've written them off, but they deserve it. But to say, yes, I feel these feelings and I got a hard wrestle on my hands in order to make peace here as much as I can, but I'm going to do that because Jesus shed his blood for those sins and I'm not going to continue to walk in them. Or fill in the blank for you there. Sin is not something that you want to tame or domesticate or justify. You just want to call it what it is and bring it straight to God. So when we draw near, we don't draw near complacently or casually, we draw near confidently to God. That's the draw near part of this sermon. Draw near. And secondly then, he tells us to persevere. That's another great theme that has run through the book of Hebrews, to persevere in faith. And we need to persevere not just because of the temptations we've just spoken about, the temptation to sin and get into habits of deliberate sin. We also need to persevere because we have an enemy. Because we are opposed. Verse 32. Recall the former days when, think about this phrase, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. I wonder if that's been anyone's experience here. That it was after you were enlightened, after you came to a knowledge of the truth, after you started seriously pursuing God, that then all hell broke loose. It was after that point that life became actually really difficult. If that's you, that is normal. That is to be expected. That is, in fact, a settled principle in the kingdom of God. We are in a spiritual battle. We're in a contested kingdom, which means that every step you make forward in your pursuit of Christ is met sooner or later with a counter-advance of the enemy. It means that if your life as a Christian feels like running into a headwind, that's what it should feel like from time to time. That's the story of the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. I don't know how seriously you've studied or read Nehemiah before, but Nehemiah is a book that is set where the people of God have been now exiled, not just out of the temple of God, but they've been exiled into a foreign nation because of their sin. And they're now out of the promised land. And Nehemiah is a cupbearer for the king, but he gets it put in his heart by God that he wants to go back to Jerusalem that's been destroyed, and he wants to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So this is a call that comes from the Lord. He knows it's from God. He goes and sets about the work. And what does he experience? One after another, opposition. People from the surrounding nations come, and at first they're just sort of asking questions and making some vague accusations. Hey, you're not being disobedient, treasonous to the king here, are you, by doing this? And then they go on a little bit further, and then they start to try and discourage them. And they say, look, these walls, these have not been rebuilt in about 70 years. I think you and your ragtag group are going to have a hard time here. And then he continues to build, and then there are violent threats. We're going to come and actually take you on. And Nehemiah continues to work. And then things get very bizarre. Then there are all sorts of things concocted where this group of people say, hey, there's a really credible threat that someone's going to come and attack you, and we want you to meet us in this other city and we can tell you about it. And he's tempted with distraction. And Nehemiah says that he tells them four times, why should I leave this great work to go and talk to you? And then after that, these people start paying prophets to prophesy and say, no, you're in serious danger and tonight you're going to die. Come to the temple, close the doors behind you and we'll talk. As if that's not the most shifty invitation ever. And Nehemiah says, who am I to run? Who is one like me to run? I'm going to continue on with the work. Opposition is the norm. And opposition, as we see there, comes in many forms. The Hebrews had it in their own ways. He says sometimes your property was confiscated because of your faithfulness to Christ. Sometimes you were beaten because of it. Sometimes you had to see those you loved beaten or suffering because of it. And that's a whole other kind of suffering. And we have it in our own lives, various kinds of opposition. Some kinds of opposition are just normal life stuff. You have a health crisis. You have a financial crisis. You suffer grief and loss. In all of these situations, that is life kind of opposing your faithfulness to Christ. And if you get distracted by, now I've got to put all this energy into the financial crisis and leave the work of God, the opposition has done enough. I can trust God anymore. The opposition has done its work. Nehemiah narrative is that even though he tweaks his approach here and there to deal with different work because of the opposition. Opposition in our lives comes in many forms, but it all just has the one aim, and that is to stop you from being who God wants you to be and to stop you from doing what God has called you to do. That's all it's aiming to do. And therefore, though we might have very different little responses here and there, we only have one big response, which is to continue to do exactly what you were doing in the first place. That's what he says here in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Or later in verse 36, you have need of endurance. You have need to continue doing what you were doing before the opposition came. And in this way, his advice is remarkably consistent with all the other advice in the New Testament on how to respond to the opposition of the enemy. Ephesians 6 tells us to stand firm. Peter says to resist him. Firm in your faith. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Don't flee from the devil. When opposition comes, you don't retreat and go, well, this mustn't be God because the doors are closing around me and people are pushing back on me. When opposition comes, you become all the more certain that this is God, and it's time actually to press ahead in the exact same direction you were going in the first place. And believe it or not, sooner or later, the devil will flee, the resistance will cease, and you will have forged ahead nonetheless. Which means that thirdly, if opposition comes in many forms, if we have one response to opposition, thirdly, all opposition presents an opportunity. And we need to start thinking like this, that when the opposition of the devil comes in our lives, this is not a time to retreat, and it's not a time to freak out. It's a time to actually recognize the opportunity of the moment that we are in. There will come a time in which we live in a new heavens and a new earth. There's no sickness, there's no grief, there's no loss, there's no persecution, there are no more intrusive thoughts of anxiety and depression, there's no more fear, there's no more family conflict, no more financial pressure. And on that day, it will be very easy to serve the Lord. Right now, we have a unique opportunity. When opposition comes, you have the opportunity to honor Christ in the midst of difficulty, before the answer comes, when it requires faith and confidence. And that's why I love, after all of this, you read through the narrative of Nehemiah, you see all this pushback, all this opposition coming again and again and again. And then in my Bible, it gets to a certain point and it just says, the wall is finished. As he's working away and this opposition's coming, pages go past and then it just says, the wall is finished. And more than that, Nehemiah actually says, when our enemies saw how this wall was finished, given those circumstances, they became afraid, their hearts melted, because they recognized that this project had been completed with the help of our God. So in opposition, when you face it, you have the opportunity to honor Christ. And in opposition, you have the opportunity to actually receive a reward. And that's how he ends here, by encouraging them. Verse 35, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. There are two rewards of bearing up and doing exactly what you were doing in the face of opposition. The first is fruit. Opposition often comes to stop you from bearing fruit for God. Nehemiah wanted to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem in honor of God, and the opposition came to stop him from that. And because he forged ahead, not only did he complete those walls, it says he completed them in 52 days. The opposition actually spurred him on in his resolve, and he completed that. But what if, at the first time those enemies came, he said, well, yeah, maybe I can't do this. And he started to believe the discouragement, and he started to read their letters, and he started to fear for his life, and he backed off. Then his legacy is not as the great rebuilder. He's a forgotten man of history. Someone else probably rebuilds the wall. And so also in our lives, I look back on my life with some soberness in terms of days, weeks, months that I may have lost in effectiveness to God simply because I believed one lie of the devil. In effectiveness to God simply because I let one intrusive thought swirl around in my head for a year. In effectiveness for God simply because I took resistance and opposition in my life personally and I backed off. And I'm learning now to actually, when I encounter opposition, I'm learning to recognize that that's probably because something great is about to happen. And I've almost got a Pavlovian response now, like Pavlov's dogs. The opposition comes and I start salivating, going, there must be something good about to happen. Because the amount of times where I wake up just with increased anxiety, depression for some reason, some kind of doubt in faith, and when you just leave it aside and say, hey, I'm not going to leave this great work to come and talk to you, and you press on and there's someone whose needs need to be met by you. There's someone you need to pray for. There's a gospel message you can give to someone because you've ignored the opposition. So the reward is fruit now and later, glory. That's where he ends here, verse 36. You have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So I'm sure almost all of us in this week would have read the news reports about Charlie Kirk and his death. Humanly speaking, murdered. Politically speaking, he was assassinated. Biblically speaking, he was martyred. Because while Charlie Kirk was engaged in political things that we might not go fully here or there with him, a lot of what he said was simply Christianity without apology. And so he died for his faith. And he now enjoys glory before his God. I was reading just yesterday in Revelation 14, where it says, blessed are those who from now on die in the Lord, because they will have rest from their labors and their works will follow them. So from now on, for all eternity, he gets to experience and gets to glory in having died for what he believed, in having died for making the truth of Christ public. He gets to glory in that. I don't know what your response was to hearing that news. For me, I was very surprised by the amount of grief I felt over that one. But in the moments that followed the grief, steel in the spine and confidence from God and boldness. Knowing that if this guy really did take a bullet, literally, for expressing truth from Christ, there is no way I am going to neglect to take an insult for my knowledge of Christ and my profession of faith. There is no way I'm going to duck my head down now, given that this guy has given his life. In Philippians, Paul says that the brothers have become emboldened and confident in the Lord because of his imprisonment. And you think that's counterintuitive. You think that should be the time to duck down. These people are being persecuted. But there's something in you, when you have the Holy Spirit of God and when you're a believer, that you see a fellow believer struck down. You see the opposition come in the most extreme way possible. Actually, death, let's end this, that makes you rise up all the more and say, no, now we're going to build this wall in 52 days. And I was really heartened to see Charlie Kirk's wife as she was responding yesterday, saying exactly that, through grief, through difficulty, we're not cancelling anything, we're not backing down in any way, this is going to get worse. And that's what we should take as believers. When opposition comes personally, when opposition comes in our church, when opposition comes in our world, let it strengthen your resolve and trust that, as the scriptures say, the devil will flee from us. Let's pray. Our Lord, we just want to bless you that, as we have sung, you are worthy. And Lord Jesus, you are worthy of our lives. In principle, when we come to faith in you, we check our lives at the door. And we acknowledge that if we have to shed our blood for our faith in you, we will do it. And Lord, we also surrender then anything that is less than that. Lord, the right that we believe we have to a good reputation, the right that we believe that we have to not being slandered, the right we believe we think we have to not being insulted or being thought to be foolish or bigoted or anything like this, Lord. We surrender those rights because we recognize that the pearl of great price that we get in response is far more valuable than all of these things. And Lord, we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you do not simply command us to give our lives from a distance, but you actually were the first one to come and give your life for us. That you endured the cross, you despised the shame, you ignored the enemy, and you've now brought many sons and daughters to glory, some of whom are sitting in this room. We thank you then for the encouragement and the invitation to draw near to you. And we thank you that as we do that, we will find that sin that used to control us will fall off of our lives. And we will find that the noise of the enemy in our ears will grow duller. And so I just want to ask for us as a church, Lord, that you would prompt us now, morning by morning, as we wake up, Lord, to feel the call to intimacy with you and to your presence. That you would strengthen our nerve in that place, and that you'd make us a witness to bear fruit for you and to enjoy glory with you when you come again. In Jesus' name, amen.